My father received my final school report in September 1960, just weeks before the crucial leaving certificate exam. I hope that he saw that I was a capable leader of the school debating team, a capable officer in the cadet corps, a very capable house captain, that I had come first in divinity, third in the year in history and English. However, I know what really caught his eye were the complete failures in chemistry, 26%, can do better than this. In general maths, 26%, he has much more ability than this. And in French, 38%, where the teacher simply and despairingly wrote, rather weak. In the headmaster's words, a determined effort is urgently required. Alas. I think it was then that I heard my father swear for the first and only time. He used the word bloody in the course of giving me some very personal advice. I understand that he used it again in similar circumstances, but that was with a different son. In neither case did it work. You see, in our family, swearing was rather rare. My initial teenage rebellion, therefore, was a defiant choice to use bad language against the will of my parents and against the will of my God. After all, I was a prop forward. Admittedly, I was merely a teenager, and swearing is not the worst sin in the world. But trivial as it was, it did lead to a larger discovery about human nature. A discovery which we all make in due course, I guess. Exercising freedom of choice is not necessarily true freedom. You see, in seeking to be independent from my parents' constricting rules, I found myself slavishly following my peers. Our hunger for freedom leads us to enslave ourselves. It became so obvious when I tried to stop and couldn't do so. It was very odd. Clearly, obviously, I didn't swear at home. That was unthinkable. And yet at school, I couldn't break the habit. I experienced, therefore, this, that sin allows what is already evil in us to gain an upper hand. It has the capacity to grip us, to bind us, to worsen us, to loose the bonds of self-control. I discovered what the Lord said is true. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. And also what Paul said, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do. That is what I keep on doing. I discovered that the hunger for personal freedom, which disregards God's will, is the doorway to servitude and condemnation. I was caught in a rip, pulling me out to sea, and I couldn't think of a way back to the beach. It was in the 1950s. There was a lot of church going in those years, and I myself was one of the young nominals. Believing, as I did, that the Bible was true, that God was real, that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world, but believing also that the path to salvation lay in keeping the law of God and so winning God's approval. Here, in the deep recesses of my heart, however, lay this most troubling problem. If a habitual sin was unbreakable, how could I please God enough? How could I still exercise freedom when I was in bondage? Only a good person can really afford to be free. I was a person divided. There was a domestic me and a Sunday me, but there was also a school me and a football me. My freedom was very hypocritical. Human freedom does not consist, you see, in having a multitude of choices and being independent of others. Human freedom has got to contain within itself a commitment to the good, a point which I could not yet understand. A little while, we're having another federal election. And once more, this forces us to look at ourselves as a nation. Thank God for so much that's good. We see a system of government rightly committed to justice and security, to equality and to freedom. But we also see a nation whose love affair with personal freedom has borne unpleasant fruit. We see a culture that is resource rich and relationship poor. It is the greatest human problem confronting us in our nation. The generation which embraced the libertarian choice of personal freedom in preference to lasting relationships is now facing an old age of being cared for without love and experiencing loneliness without rest. That generation forgot that human beings may declare themselves to be free, but that we cannot declare ourselves to be good. We see a nation which has manifestly failed its indigenous people in recent decades through a sort of libertarian paternalism. We may be grateful for recent government action on abuses, but what are the human values which will enable us to think of the long-term future? Our major political parties exhibit the same paradox within themselves. They've embraced the economic freedom which they see as essential to our prosperity. They do not see that economic freedom trumps the social conservatism, or better still, the biblical principles which sustain our values. We can only vote ourselves the freedom we want if we are also in action on abuses. But what are the human values which will enable us to think of the long-term future? Our major political parties exhibit the same paradox within themselves. They've embraced the economic freedom which they see as essential to our prosperity. They do not see that economic freedom trumps the social conservatism, or better still, the biblical principles which sustain our values. We can only vote ourselves the freedom we want if we are also as good as we suppose. Worse, within all parties there remain some attached to the old failed libertarian philosophies of the past decades, which have delivered to us gambling without end, abortion without limit, alcohol without discipline, sex without love, work without shared time off, families without children, children without parenting, suburbs without community, divorce without accountability, men without women, women without men, and speech without constraint. I believe that what we as a nation need to hear again is what the Bible says about such themes as righteousness and law and freedom, human nature and human destiny, family life, love and faith. In particular, I believe that we need to hear as a nation that there is meaning and there is hope, that we can be delivered from the dreary nihilism which belief in untrammeled freedom brings us. Supremely, do you see, our national problems are spiritual problems. Supremely, our nation needs the message of the Word of God. God's Word was available to me in 1959. Indeed, I'd been prepared for confirmation by the famous Dr. Howard Guinness, then of Vaucluse. But now, in 1959, inspired by the preaching of God's word, there were people everywhere praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit on the public proclamation of his word. They were praying that many, many people may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, many, of course, were praying for the impact of the coming Billy Graham crusade. Archbishop Mole observed in his 1958 synod address that the preparation by prayer and instruction for this visit is widespread and gratifying. He is right. The fervent prayer experienced in those days was electrifying. 12 months later, Archbishop Gough
reflecting back on the 59 Billy Graham crusade, said this: "It was the most remarkable spiritual experience enjoyed by this diocese, probably throughout its entire history. Through this crusade, not only the church, but also the whole city of Sydney was stirred. Thousands of men and women have been truly converted to God," said Archbishop Gough, "and are now being built up into the family of the church. The testimony of those changed lives and the joy of their newfound faith is serving as a tonic to us older Christians and is a challenge to those who still have not yielded their lives to Christ. The clergy have been given new vision and new courage. The preparation of the counsellors would in itself alone have made the crusade abundantly worthwhile, for it now means we have thousands of church people instructed in a new understanding of the faith and experienced in explaining it to others." Caught up in this turbulence was this teenager, taken to the crusade by faithful and prayerful church leaders. The date was April the 19th, 1959. The place was the Sydney Showground, the most sacred spot in the eastern suburbs. Mr. Graham preached from the Bible, and so with immense authority. He told us about Noah, sin, and judgment. He told us about our ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that God had eventually closed the door of the ark when Noah and his family had entered it. He told us that sin was atoned for by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by human effort. He invited us to repent and to put our confidence not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ the Lord, whose service is perfect freedom. Around us there were people from all over Sydney. The effort in bringing it all together was immense. The technology was first class. The platform methods were crisp. The singing was simple but inspiring. The challenge was unmistakable. The answer to my problem was not human effort. It required the explosive effects of the gospel of God's redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sense of my own moral and spiritual helplessness was surely the beginning of it. I had been sensing as I was in a sort of a sucking down swamp with no one to help. My vague hope had been that somehow God might make me a more worthy person so that he might accept me after all. That's a religion which I would have invented. It's not the religion that God invented. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't come into the world to improve sinners, but to save them, and so to change them. And he saved them by conquering sin and the world and the devil through his death on the cross, his death in which he bore our guilt and suffered in our place. The empty hand of faith meets the fullness of God's provision of forgiveness. We are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. God has not yet made me particularly good, but I can tell you that he's given me a very good Lord. The Bible calls this gospel the power of God. This faith by which we are saved contains a precious element called assurance. Assurance is the gift of God by which he confirms to us his acceptance of us as his children, even though we do not deserve this standing. Assurance is only possible when we turn away from ourselves and turn entirely to Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. Assurance boasts, but it boasts in Christ. Assurance is the powerful work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, do you see, persuades us of the overwhelming love which has been directed towards us by the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrated above all by his death on our behalf on the cross. It is this which constitutes, this persuasion by the Spirit, which constitutes the assurance which is the birthright of all who belong to Christ. Assurance is the end of self-reliance, and it is a complete reliance upon Christ. Mr. Graham preached on many of the chief themes of the Bible, the awfulness of human sin, the hopelessness of our state before the judgment seat of God, the indispensable need of the new birth, regeneration, repentance towards God, the lordship of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ as the ground of our forgiveness and our righteousness. He preached on the true freedom we have as God's people. You may wonder how I know he preached so much. I went back 17 times to hear him. My parents were in despair. He preached the gospel in such a way as to create assurance, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. These are the words of true assurance. Mr. Graham preached the same message that enabled a reprobate like John Newton to say, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour. And then for Newton to live for Christ in such a way that we still feel the effects of his remarkable ministry 200 years later. That's the power of assurance of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we're serious about God, we long for power so that we may work more effectively for him. And the secret of this spiritual power is the assurance of the love of God through the cross of Christ imprinted on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is only here that the truly Christian life can commence and continue. It's here and by returning here again and again that we can be inspired to be filled with the prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world. Inspired by God's word, men and women in our churches, ordinary men and women in our churches, prayed. Mr. Graham preached. Thousands became Christians. The city was shaken. And to this day, those who put their trust in Christ and sacrificed themselves for him do so as a result of that great crusade. God did that. He used his word and prayer. Men and women were so moved by the gospel that they sacrificed themselves, their time and their energy and their money to see that this gospel would be preached in our city. They did it because of the assurance given to them by the Holy Spirit of the love of God for them through the cross of Christ. That was the secret of this sacrifice. The Christian vision which inspired the visit of Mr. Graham was that the whole of our region, indeed the whole of our nation, be within the reach of the Word of God. It was a great vision. It's exactly the same as our own vision. We've not wavered in this, I take it. Our mission remains to share with all the Word of God. Our power to achieve this comes from the word of the cross, which gives us the assurance by which we sacrifice all for Christ. Now, what sort of Anglican churches welcome those new converts back there in 59? Well, there was a real spiritual life, or else the crusade could never have been so significant. Furthermore, as Archbishop Gough pointed out, they were the best trained churches we have ever had. because the training for the Graham Crusade had trained the ordinary lay Christian to minister the gospel. But there were also many in those days who were nominal Christians. Indeed, almost certainly the big impact of the meetings was amongst people who, like me, knew something about God, were attending our churches, and then found that their faith had come alive through the Word of God and prayer. Now, however, at the end of the 50s, the beginning of the 60s, the churches were about to live through one of the great social revolutions in which personal freedom was a central concern and human relationships were to be imperiled and relationship with God was to be disregarded altogether. How would we as churches respond to that great challenge? Now, when I returned to my 1959 church with new eyes of a convert, I found nourishment and fellowship within certain limits. The rector was a preeminent figure in our church without challenge. He was dressed in clerical attire, which set him apart. And as I remember, he took all the services and all the parts of all the services with very little assistance or lay intervention. The services were taken by the book. And what a book it was. It was both a gospel liturgy, this book, and the very model of a proper approach to God. When you think of God robed in the majesty of kingship, we knelt as before a king, and we used the these and thous of courtly address. The book was packed with long extracts from the scriptures, much of which we sung or chanted in a way which I, for one, found utterly unintelligible and even painful. I believe others enjoyed it. The central visual point of the building was the holy table, and the building was constructed on lines which suggested that a third was given to God and two-thirds to the people. Certainly, it was absolutely forbidden for anyone except the cleaners and the clergy, perhaps in that order, to enter certain parts of the building. The building was kept scrupulously clean and tidy. Services were solemn, ordered, and dignified, two sermons a Sunday. Talking in the building was discouraged. Refreshments after church were unknown. The ladies all wore hats, the men wore their suits. There was no small group meetings. Baptisms were held in the afternoon and family services had just been introduced as a remarkably daring innovation. Now, there are two ways of responding to these memories. We can despise what we see back there and regard it as somewhat quaint. But if we do, just remember this, that it was from churches like that that came the spiritual life and fire to support the Graham Crusade. It wasn't Mr. Graham who made all those converts, it was God who did so in answer to the prayers of his people. Alternatively, however, we could be guilty of nostalgia, as though a return to those far-off days in the 50s would save us. The sort of white picket idea of the church. I can say without any doubt whatever that had we stood still back then, had we determined to remain as we were in all our success, we would be history today. The great church revolution of the last 50 years has been as necessary as for some it has been painful. It has been matched by changes in Australian society. Had we not taken action, we would be about as relevant as the Amish are. Indeed, perhaps we have done too little to change. It's for this reason that the diocesan mission which summons us to change is not peripheral to our concerns. The diocesan mission remains central to our business as a diocese. Now, one key matter is the relationship of the church and the surrounding community. Our long-ago church, the White Picket Church, represented the community when it was saying its prayers, or at least most of the community. We all belonged one way or another to a small group of major denominations. We all had our church building, even if it was one we hardly attended, we at least knew it was ours. It was there. It was there that we would be baptised, confirmed, married, buried. The rector, although we hardly knew his name perhaps, was our rector. Indeed, some hid when he came to the door. The parish paper was delivered to us all. It was the parish paper. The children went naturally, without too many questions, to the school scripture class. We were Church of England, and we went to that, and many went to the Sunday school. The local church did not need to function as a relationship-building and sustaining place. Our relationships were formed and sustained elsewhere, on the golf course, in the grocer's shop on the corner, in the street, in the park. The suburb was never empty in any case, even during the weekdays. We didn't need tea at church. Why would we? We were at church to attend worship, not primarily to meet people. Church and community already effortlessly intersected in many, many ways. Now, there's little need for me to describe the modern church and how different this is. Either you know already from your own experiences what the modern church is like, or you imagine darkly what horrors are found in the next parish. Certainly, if you use the norms of the 1950s, you will be intensely critical or even alienated by a great deal of what now occurs in the same buildings which were once the spick and span temples of the Lord. In fact, even by raising this matter, frankly, I'm doing something which a wiser person would hesitate to do. There's hardly anything in our life together, I guess, which arouses more passion, criticism, and disagreement than what we do on Sundays. Instead of falling into the temptation, however, of a person, particularly of my age group, of offering criticism for those who have followed me, I can do that privately, I ask myself, not what is bad in what is going on, but what is good in what is going on? What is good in what has happened? What is it that we've done right? What is it that we needed to do? Otherwise, we would have been history. The Great Church Revolution, whether our service is expressed formally or more informally, has captured three really important things for us. Let me explain. First of all, relationships. The church of 1959 contained many nominal Christians. Amongst us, the Graham Crusade was most effective. But the day of the local church as the community at prayer was on the point of extinction if we knew it even then. Some decades later, we can now trace the great change which libertarianism, the libertarianism of the 60s, has created in our world. Who could possibly have predicted, for example, the revolution which has overtaken the institution of marriage, which seemed so solid back then? We can now see the absolute need for churches to become communities in themselves. Sets of relationships in which people can care for one another and meet each other, marry each other, befriend each other. Today, about 61% of Sydney Anglicans attend small groups, groups which hardly existed in the churches of the early 60s. We have retained community in our churches, where the world has gone against community. We had to do it. We've done it. Thank God. When the congregation meets, therefore, we must encourage, support, and mature relationships. First with God, of course, and then with each other. To this end, I don't think formality or informality is the real issue. either may foster relationships, either may hinder relationships, if you like. But it is certain that the mere repetition of what we used to do in church back then would no longer be meaningful now. Furthermore, it would not be biblical. Whatever we may think of the modern church life, it far better fits the picture of the church we have in the New Testament than church life did in the 1950s. This is one of the reasons why so much that suckered the spiritual life of the church back then was actually found not in the church, but in parachurch movements. They were closer to the reality than sometimes the local church. Look at the teaching about how to behave in church in Ephesians and Colossians, if you like. You'll find that in order to obey Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, in order to obey Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, you are required to have close relationships with those you go to church with. We are the body of Christ, not a collection of people who happen to live in the same suburb. In thinking of relationships, we also need to think of what we can offer others in this relationship-poor society in which we live. Human relationships are one of the most attractive products of the gospel. The older churches were accessible because people had prior knowledge of what they were like. Thus, Mr. Bean, if you know who I mean, knew more or less what to do when he went to church. He even knew the hymns, more or less. Now, however, entry to a church building is as foreign an experience to most people as it would be for us to enter a Hindu temple. This is compounded when our insider behaviour is inexplicable and inaccessible to people. Our churches are part of what this nation needs. Let us make them more open to the outsider. More families which the outsider can join because of the poverty of human relationships in the general community. Second, apart from relationships, reality. I can't think of a better word. It's hard now to imagine the gap that exists between the piety of that older church and that of this newer one. But our special life has taken a turn away from formality, away from ritual, away from ceremonial. That's true in the general community. It could be illustrated in 100 ways in the general community. But it represents, I think, a hunger for, you could say a spurious hunger for, a sort of personal reality. When we all so quickly use people's Christian names, as though somehow that will engender the relationship which we seek. It's telling us something about the reality that persons are seeking. We may not like it. We may regret it. We may think these things are a sign of bad manners. We may think that informality is no surer a bearer of spiritual reality than formal things. We may indeed think, frankly, what we like, but the change has occurred. And if we wish to be missionaries within this culture, it must be reflected in what we do in church at some levels. We must recognise that for many, many people, old church ways, like the old church hymns, which I love, sound like the very epitome of the inauthentic, as well as being incomprehensible and deadening. I think that what we've done in changing in the way we have is to say that the Christian faith is serious, that it's personal, that it's authentic, and that it's spiritual. We had to make that change. Thirdly, technology. One of the things that struck me when I went to the Graham Crusade was the technology. It actually worked. I'd never seen that in church circles before. We used to have strip films. Do you remember? Not strip films. Strip film strips. Thank you. And it was inevitable that the globe would blow. Look, we won't go back there. Nostalgia's bad enough. The technology at the Graham Crusade actually worked, and it came out of the same world which I was occupying every day. We've entered a period of revolution in information technology as significant as the invention of the printing press. We cannot afford to vote for the past. Our buildings are so frequently dated, and some of them are merely museums to a lost form of religion. I would far rather for myself see an untidy interior which shows signs of use than a spick and span mid-20th century edifice with stained glass attitudes. Give me the teenager's bedroom rather than the unused front parlour, thank you. Or to put it this way, a place where you can feel at home rather than a place that makes you feel that you're a constant visitor. And if that requires the drum kit in the corner and the power cords all over the floor, so be it. I think that these changes were driven... You can't know what it pains me to say that, but there we go. I think that these changes were driven by our renewed grasp of the teaching of the Bible. I really do. Thus, at the very time when nominal church going began to collapse, because that's what happened next, we were being taught to think of the primacy of the local congregation and to give careful attention to the quality of the local congregation and its life. We were being taught to do that at right moment. The idea of the church as the body of Christ was re-emphasised, and along with it, the idea that all Christians have gifts for ministry to be used in the service of the body. I see this, I must say, beautifully reflected in church when the leadership is shared, and not least when lay people bless us with their leadership, especially in the leadership in prayers, which they so often do in a God-honouring and edifying way. Good on you. I see a great deal of very mature Christian leadership in our churches, and this is a testimony to the effectiveness of the people and the pastors. A second aspect of biblical teaching which has been strongly pressed in our churches is the priority of the word in teaching and preaching. We were always people of the word, of course we were. But since the 50s, we've given enormous attention to this whole business of teaching people, whether in the church or through evangelistic courses or in home groups. In a time when Christians really needed to be well instructed, the teaching of God's word in this way has been indispensable. However, have we given so much attention to human relationships that we have neglected our relationship with God? Well, in a church which hears the word of God, believes the word of God, obeys the word of God, we see that Christ is in charge, that the Lord is ruling over his church. You see, the test for Christ's presence in your church is neither silence and formality on the one hand, nor rowdiness and informality on the other. What we look for is faith and repentance. We may ask, if we're asking ourselves about whether Christ is present in a church, do we see faith and hope and love in this church? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit in this church? Do we see men and women of prayer in this church? Do we see the ministry in the body in this church? These things may be evident or they may be lacking in a stately liturgy or in a lively gathering. Let us not use irrelevant measures as we assess what is occurring in the churches. A third aspect of biblical teaching which has shaped our life is the clear focus on the gospel itself, particularly its demands for personal faith and repentance. That's also linked to this sense of reality that people are hungering for, a sense of spiritual reality. Our preaching calls for decision, and it seeks the hearer to trust in Jesus and to become a follower of Jesus. Interestingly, we now have more people than there were 5 years ago in our churches who would say that they can set a date on their conversion to Christ. Let me hasten to add, doesn't mean that if you can't do that, you're not converted. That'd be nonsense. But it does seem to me that this interesting increase in the number of people in our churches who say that they can set a date to their conversion to Christ suggests that you preachers mean business, as you should, in the preaching of God's word. Billy Graham called for repentance and faith on the basis of the great truths of the Christian faith. And I believe that we are both preaching these truths and making clear that they demand action. I think that what we see here signifies an interesting quickening of our spiritual life. In short, I'm saying to you that whatever criticisms you may wish to make about the way in which we characteristically order our meetings these days, and let me say the prayer book form and substance is alive and well round the diocese, often used contextually with imagination and sensitivity, but whatever we make of it, theology and mission has driven us to make the changes that we have made to get to where we are. They are good drivers. I think that the shepherds are caring for the sheep, and we do not want to retreat from what has been gained. Not to retreat, but can we advance? I'm positive that every person here will have their own view about how we may develop. I certainly want to create the necessary discussion about this in the diocese, and indeed I've been asked for some time to be set aside, this is the mystery subject, at this synod. It involves not just what we do in church, but what we do with Sunday, and whether we think of it as a special day. But we must avoid, if we're going to discuss this subject, we must avoid anecdotalism, thank you. We must avoid prayer book fundamentalism, and we must avoid unprincipled radicalism. The question of what we should do when we meet is preeminently a theological one. What does the Bible have to say about what we do when we gather as God's people? Is there a biblical correction that we need to undertake? Our great reformer, Thomas Cranmer, thought long and hard about this issue. If we're wise, and in fact if we're Anglicans, we will want to retain the principles of the Book of Common Prayer. They emerged from the mind of a man who was absolutely steeped in Scripture and also had a wonderfully firm grasp of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not by accident, you know, that it was as a Church of England minister that John Newton said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour." John Newton was a man of the Bible and the prayer book. And we must be sure to retain the prayer book's grasp of the gospel of God's grace, while we must also accept new ways of doing things. For example, there's a great need to think about modern funeral services. I fear that Pelagius, rather than Cranmer, is our inspiration in this area. Our commitment to the Bible does not make us automatically resist the current taste for unprincipled freedom, which we've actually been fighting against all these years. I think a thorough workout with biblical theology is called for in this diocese, including thought about sin and death and judgment. So, re-enter theology. The gathering of the church is defined by Christ's presence in his word and by his spirit. It's the body of which Christ is the undisputed head. I would suggest, therefore, that we start our theological thinking about this, and this ought to occur everywhere, not just in the councils of the church, but in every church. We ought to start our theological thinking with the person and work of Christ. If we think of him in his threefold office, for example, as prophet, priest, and king, if the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, is present in your meeting, then what impact does that have on your meeting? How does it determine what occurs? For those of you with a responsibility for what occurs in church, Let us give sustained and serious attention to these questions. This year, amongst the clergy, I have inaugurated a theological and pastoral agitation about these issues. At least I hope it was an agitation. I need the help of this synod, actually, to continue it. Strengthening the spiritual quality of our preaching, our prayer, and our fellowship is of high importance to us all. One of the glories of the gospel is that it creates the sort of relationships we need as a nation, and this can only help us in the mission which God has laid upon us. And so, re-enter the mission. Where are we, and what must we now do? Well, we've maintained a steady forward progress in the first 5 years of the mission. Yes, it's been 5 years. We seem to have added about 5,000 adult members since 2002. We'd know more if our figures were more accurate. The far more reliable financial results, they're accurate, I take it, show that from giving through the plate, we have advanced 33%. We've moved from $38 million to $56 million. That's pretty impressive. These figures certainly are cause for great rejoicing. Furthermore, we are aware of many new ministries which have started during the course of the mission, and a rather extraordinary increase in the number of paid workers. In 2001, we had 470 active licensed clergy. We now have added 86, making 556, an 18% increase. That's extraordinary. In addition, of course, there are more lay workers employed in our parishes. Likewise, there is a decline in the average age of parishioners, of adult parishioners. Increasing numbers in small groups, and the more frequent reporting of conversion experiences. Tonight in the mission report, Les Gray is going to talk a little bit more about these issues. Now, our mission board says that the four policies of the mission remain correct. But while at this stage of the mission we have accomplished much, we still have really difficult times before us. We need to have a significant mind shift, particularly amongst the leadership of the diocese. While still seeking to improve and to expand the churches and to develop new ones, we now need also to take those actions which will reach out into the broader parish community in which we are situated. We must actively contact the many people who have no connection at all with our churches and may not even know anyone who goes to a church. In particular, the mission board argues that we have reached a point in the life of the mission where we must look for the following things: a sacrificial concern for the lost, which is the fruit of prayerful preaching of the word, policy one. A far more serious engagement with the world around us, in order to penetrate the structures of society beyond the present reach of the parish church, policy two. Stimulus for further recalibration of Christian ministry, lay and ordained, policy three. The need to challenge the church culture where it inhibits connection with the wider community, policy four. Particular applications of our four leading policies. Our church population has expanded, you see. It's expanded, there's no doubt. But there's no what you may call general breakout as yet. We could portray the present and the desired state of affairs like this. In 2004, just to take a year, you could say that we were in a circle form. In 2007, we could say that we have expanded and become an oval, if you like. But what we need is for the oval to experience a breakout into the community. All this means that we are at a stage when the easier things have been done. We have gathered our strength, but we have not yet used our strength fully. If we wish to see the exponential growth, the work of these last 5 years now needs to be incorporated at an even greater and more determined forward effort. According to the National Church Life Survey, done 10 years ago, admittedly, but I'm sure it hasn't changed, or if so, only in the other direction, 60%, listen, 60% of the non-church attenders in the Australian population have no close friend involved in a church. Well, then, how are they to hear the gospel? We don't want this large segment of the population to remain without the gospel message brought by some person, surely, who wishes to connect with them. As a result of the mission, mission has positive and negative results. This is one of those that shows our weakness. As a result of the mission, we've become aware of an abyss which separates us from so many in the community. At this stage, we need to respond sacrificially to the challenge of our mission and to create an opportunity to reach into the surrounding community. Take first the challenge. This is what I said in the presidential address last year. My call today is for us to develop leadership through change. I give you this challenge to fulfil our mission. We need leaders. We need leaders who are able to lead in the midst of change and leaders who themselves will create necessary change. We need leaders who are driven by a vision of the gospel to go to the whole community. We need to give them permission to change. And we need people who embrace such a vision, encourage initiative, and support their leaders. Now, we need to act on those words and help accomplish them. My vision is to challenge the leadership of the churches to build bridges into the community, trusting in the Word of God to be effective, making the sacrifices needed to do this, and shaking the city so that it will never be the same again. Second, the opportunity. We need to create an opportunity for action, a catalyst, which will help us to reach out, reconnect and refocus. And so, Connect 09. Connect 09 aims to inspire our churches into a grand partnership effort during the year 2009 to bring all our neighbours into touch with the Word of God. It seeks to contact and connect with all the residents of the area covered by the Diocese of Sydney and provide an opportunity for them to understand the gospel. Connect 09 plays to our strengths as Sydney Anglicans. We can do this together. We cover the ground. We've got the people. We've got the resources. We can do it. If we accept this challenge, it will reach out to people with the Word of God. It will reconnect the churches with their wider community. It will refocus the congregation to the world beyond themselves. We have had simple Bible distribution programs before, but that's not enough. Such is the strength of our churches, much more is possible. The aim is to create relationships, that we aim not only to hand out Bibles, useful though that would be on its own, but to connect. Indeed, the Word of God may come in quite different forms these days, oral, visual, personal, written. The purpose is to connect with people and to connect them to Jesus Christ. And each local church can make up its own mind as to how to do this appropriately in its own area. It's usually through people, you see, that the Lord brings his word, and it is through people and it is through the word that people become Christians. Why 2009? Apart from the sense of urgency, we'd like to get on with this. God has given in 09 an excellent year to do it. In 2008, World Roman Catholic Youth Day will raise the level of awareness of Jesus in the community and increase the sense of interest in him. It's going to be very big, like the Olympics. We must be prepared to build on that momentum. There is a plan to run a Jesus All About Life campaign through the television in 2009, which would magnificently complement our efforts as we make them. Those of us, furthermore, who came to know Christ in 1959, I admit this passes by the vast majority of you, but nonetheless, those of us who came to know Christ in 1959 are also moved by the thought that it is the 50th anniversary of the first Graham Crusade as a point of great thanksgiving towards God. You may well laugh, and it may have nothing to do with you, but it moves me. I can't think of a better way of thanking God than once again seeking to bring the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the whole region. Now, I'll tell you this. I will aim to gather the support of the Billy Graham converts. Okay. In our diocese, there are, in every church I go to, there are always Billy Graham converts. I ask, and they're always there. There aren't that many of us these days, and we look senior, but nonetheless, I tell you that I am going to get their support towards this program as a means of expressing their gratitude to God for saving them. Do you think they might? I reckon. In fact, the strategic thinking described above and the Connect initiative fit well together. The key point is that the Connect vision will be an ideal catalyst for what we're trying to achieve in the strategic thinking which flows from the mission. Policies that we have already are further put in place by this Connect program. It doesn't change the mission. It doesn't exhaust the mission. It flows out from the mission and it enables the further mission. The overall challenge to all the churches is to connect with all within the area of the diocese. The preparation for such a program is an excellent way of training Christians and their leadership to engage with their community. The immediate impact of a call to sacrifice resulting in prayer and preparation, for example, will assuredly have long-term beneficial consequences for the spiritual life of our churches. Connect 09 isn't an end in itself. It's the beginning of a new relationship with the mission field in which the Lord has set us. We've always known that the mindset change called for above is necessarily going to involve the church leadership at a fundamental level. They can't accomplish such a change in the churches on their own. They're going to need to think of new ways of reaching the community, and all of us are going to have to come into this. The value of a program like Connect 09 is that it gives us all an opportunity to help church leaders to grow in their ministries, to help them in the task of looking not just at the church but at the parish. This could be a very significant lay movement in the churches. Connect 09 will obviously cost money to implement. In particular, the churches will need materials to use, gospels, CDs, DVDs, the works. I'm going to challenge each of the churches to commit to this to the tune of about $1,000 per year for the next 3 years. You'll have the opportunity to commit in this way through an ordinance which will come to raise the money tomorrow. This will give basic materials. The Standing Committee believes it can find the rest of the money needed for the administration costs. At one level, I know $1,000 is not a large sum of money per year. I know some of you will be thinking it is. And some of you will be thinking of the disparity between the small church and the lack of resources in money and workers and the larger churches. But let me urge you like this. What we should be looking at, surely, whether large or small, is not the money raised by an ordinance, but a willing and generous spirit of sacrifice and partnership in such a great cause. That is true Christian fellowship, and that is what this is calling for. Let me say this. Here is a great challenge to reach our region with the good news. Our strength is that we are a diocese, a network of churches combined in a common cause. I believe as we hear about this program, we should also be thinking partnership. How can we help each other? I'm sure, for example, though I didn't ask the principal, that the Moore College missions in 09 could be tailored to help. I think if I were the rector, I'd be asking for one straight away, for example. But parishes can raise up mission teams to help in other parts of Sydney also, the mountains and the Illawarra. Here's an opportunity, for example, for Christians to donate their holidays to join mission teams. You're thinking of it already for your holidays? How can our great organisations and schools join in? Instead of saying, how are we going to do this, Eeyore, I hope you'll be saying, how can we help others to do this so that we can all have the joy of fellowship in this gospel ministry? Instead of money being a stumbling block, instead of lack of resource being a hill too hard to climb, why don't we accept the challenge? Pray to the Lord to bless us and look for the answer in the generosity of his people. We need to commit and to work with joy and with each other to make 2009 a famous year for the gospel in this part of the world and beyond. Our willingness to find the money is symbolic of that. To that end, I'm going to announce right now 3 new initiatives. First, the Archbishop's Mission Partnership Fund. I will personally undertake to raise as much money as I can to put into this fund, and I will distribute it as I see fit to assist the mission and especially the work of Connect 09. I wanted to start off with donations from those who owe their life to Christ to the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. It's about time they said thanks. And so I can tell you that the fund has already begun with donations of $5,000 each from 2 men who were converted to Christ as teenagers on the same day in April 1959. That's a thank you for you. But unfortunately, I have to tell you that before that happened, someone who'd heard about Connect 09 had already just sent me out of the blue $250, and already we have $400 before the $10,000 hits. So we now have $10,400 in the fund. I've only just announced it. We're on the way, in other words. I'm hoping to challenge others who came to know Christ then to thank him by donating generously in this way. I'm not going to ask you to stand up just now, including people who are counsellors at the Crusade. I know some of them are here as well. But there is an opportunity for us all. We need a lot of money to carry on the work of gospel sharing, church planting, church building. I'm also giving this synod an opportunity to respond generously by way of a collection during the service tonight. And I hope that you will empty your wallet and your purse, leaving you enough money to get home. Indeed, you've got other ways of giving too. Also, at the last night of synod, may as well give it a go. In days to come, watch out for further opportunities to give. It will all go to the furtherance of the gospel ministry amongst the 1 in 5 Australians who live in this region of ours. 20% of Australians live here. The second initiative is the Centre for Ministry. If we're going to keep transforming our churches, we're going to need our keep transforming our ministers. I'm going to challenge the rectors of our diocese to give themselves to a 3-week transformational experience to help them lead the process of connecting to the community around us. The special ethos of this advanced centre would be mutual help and personal tuition for future ministry. The aim would be to help rectors think through their own ministry program, their methods, and how they will connect with others in the community in which they live. It'll be done with the help of others in the ministry and specialists. We can do this, say, 12 men at a time. And I hope to see the first experience available in March next year. Rectors, please plan to be part of this. Churches, please plan to encourage your minister to join. The Centre for Ministry is symbolic of something which we must all become engaged in if Connect 09 is to work as a mission and as a catalyst. In accordance with the third policy of the mission, we need many well-trained Christians. It's exactly what happened with huge side benefits in 59. We aim to resource parishes to engage in training with special emphasis in training in place, training which involves doing. Evangelism Ministries is going to coordinate this and help with plans and programs. But churches will have to plan how they intend to reach every person in their parish with the Word of God and what training will be needed for this in their own context. The third initiative is this: the Sydney Anglican Prayer Network, open to all net organisations, parishes and individuals who have covenanted to pray for Sydney, Wollongong and our region with special intention and enthusiasm. You're going to be able to register for this personally, as a church, as an organisation, but you'll never be allowed to be the first to register because Les, Gray and I are the first to register, and we have done it already. We undertake, he and I, to pray on Friday mornings. We're going to pray for our city and our diocese. One of the tasks of EM will be to organise this prayer network, to register participation, to provide materials. But you don't have to wait. It's not as though you have to belong to this network. We don't have to wait for a formal beginning. Why don't we all agree to direct some of our prayer time explicitly to the impact of the Word of God on our nation and our region? Why don't we also undertake to gather weekly in small or large groups to pray for our community? Did you agree with me when I said, supremely our national problems are spiritual? Supremely our nation needs the message of the Word of God. If you did agree with me, what are you proposing to do about it? Of course, we should all be praying for our churches and our ministries, but I believe that the focus of the prayer network ought to be on the community itself rather than on the churches as such. I am summoning us all to make next year, well, starting now, but next year and the year after, special years of sustained prayer in private and in public for our community. This year is suddenly struck me for the first time that although we've had Moore College for a long time, a prayer meeting for Ireland, of all places, we never had one for Sydney. So I challenged the students about this, and I'm glad to say that they've now started a weekly prayer meeting for Sydney and our region, remembering that one in five Australians live in our diocese. Just as we had prayer meetings for the Graham Crusade, so we need to pray for Sydney and its environs. Remember the words of God to Jonah about a country town that needed saving, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and much cattle. Well, these are daunting challenges, but do not be discouraged. Christian ministry has not grown any easier in the last 5 years. Skepticism is tougher than ever before. Moving into a community which is strange and different is going to be especially challenging. I don't doubt it. The next stage of our journey together is not going to be an easier one, but more difficult. Speaking from my perspective and looking out over the whole diocese as I move around amongst you, I have to say that I am so pleased with what you have done in the churches. On every side there are advances, improvements, initiatives, interesting new ministries, church meetings which are sensitive to the culture while remaining faithful to the Word of God. Thank God for what's being done. But what lies before us is not a mountain caused by our own laziness or inaction or incompetence. It's become because we've come so far that we've arrived at a great mountain. And it's for this reason that we're even able to contemplate this tough ascent, because we've come so far. What spiritual resources are going to be needed? What is available? When Billy Graham preached Christ so passionately and clearly, young people like Bruce Ballantyne Jones, for example, and Peter Jensen too, were won for Christ. We became assured that through the death of Jesus our sins were truly forgiven and that we could call God our Father by the power of the Spirit. The knowledge, the assurance that God loved us flooded our hearts. By this means, we were turned into passionate and lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. That gospel has the power to do that. That gospel has the power to do it today. And that is why Spirit-blessed preaching of the word must remain at the centre of our whole effort. Preachers, pray for your people. People, pray for your preachers. Whatever our schemes and plans, whatever our strategies, whatever our training, in the end, it will be by raising the spiritual life of our people by the full gospel of God, which will be the secret of the enthusiasm which we need. Only as we cannot stop ourselves from marvelling at the love and grace of God in Christ will we be moved with prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost of the world, starting with our own suburb, our own street, our own city, our own nation. Then we will take the necessary action, embracing the sacrifice involved. Sacrifice. Our lives are filled with such haste and demand, we scarcely have any time left over for ourselves, let alone the Lord's work. We feel that we must reserve little sections of our lives, don't we? Reserve them for ourselves, or we'll go mad. Even the Lord himself may not enter some chambers of our hearts, just in case he may demand from us what we are not willing to give him. Sacrifice. When the Lord forgave my sins, he took me on to own me and to transform me. I never doubted myself that that was the deal. I didn't plan to start with adolescent enthusiasm and finish with elderly complacency. Sacrifice. Dr. Howard Guinness wrote a little book by that name. The doctor's theology was a bit odd at times. I think his book is now rather quaint, like our 1950s church, but its theme is still as powerful as ever. The copy I own was a 1961 fifth edition, and it was the 19th printing. It must have shaped the lives of so many of that generation that prayed for us in 1959. I know that the conclusion of this book, a conclusion I've just read again after the lapse of 40 years, determined my life in response to Christ. I think that his summons to sacrifice is valid, and unless we see in our churches prayerful and sacrificial compassion for the lost in all the world, we will not be able to climb the mountain that God has put in front of us. Listen to the epilogue of Dr. Guinness's book. He starts with a story. It occurred during one of the early offensives of the First Great War. The Australians were experimenting with mines, and it was of sufficient importance for the Brigadier General to come to the frontline trenches to make observations for himself. Among other things, his was the job of pressing the button which would connect up the circuit and blow up the mine. The advance was timed for 0 hour, dawn on a cold November day. All was in readiness. The sappers had done their work well, and the mine chamber was filled with TNT, the highest explosive then known. The men were buckling on their accoutrements, seeing to their bayonets, and drinking their grog in silence.